Good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters and young people. This is the day which the Lord hath made, and we are rejoicing and we're glad in it. I was rejoicing and glad in this day in the wee hours of the morning. I was sound asleep. I didn't even know where I was or who I was. And I heard a knock at the door. It was the most beautiful knock I've ever heard. It was a knock of the young people, and Sally Stokey and Andrew Stokoe. If you think I'm messing up Stokoe, well, you hear Andrew's name. I'm working at this, Andrew. For Vardison? Sally and Andrew were at our door with the good news that they've made the decision to turn their life over to Christ. I know we're all rejoicing with that with them this morning. And may God bless you both as you begin your life of service to Him. Our cup truly runs over. Now, they're beginning a new life, and they're going to have problems, and so this session will be useful to them and the rest of us, because there's nobody that doesn't have problems. Well, that's not true. There's a place in Southern California where there are 250,000 people, 250,000 people. What? And it's a very beautiful place. It's rolling hills and green grass, and there's little ponds of water with swans floating in them and fountains. And out of the 250,000 people that are there, none of them have a problem. The place is called Forest Lawn. It's a cemetery. So if you have problems, you can be thankful. It proves you're alive. Because the only people who don't have problems are dead. And so this morning we're going to concentrate on what to do when we have a problem, because we all have them. And there is a God-given technique that we can use in helping us to solve them. And He wants us to use it, and He's revealed it to us in Scripture. And it's strange, but the people of the world, again, the children of this world and their generation wiser than the children of light, some of them are more adept at doing this than we as Christadelphians. You remember that we looked at the brain, and we drew two bubbles. The top bubble was the conscious mind, and in that we have we compare, we analyze, and we have directed action or inaction. And then we had a bottom bubble, which was our subconscious mind. And in that, we have positive and negative habit patterns. We have easily accessible data and available data. But if you can just picture another bubble coming off of that one, there's another part of the subconscious mind. And different psychiatrists and psychologists call it different names. It doesn't matter what you call it. Call it anything you want to call it. But some call it the power factor. Some call it the superconscious. But whatever it is, you have one. And if you know you have one and you use it, you'll be better able to solve and cope with life than if you ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist. The subconscious mind never sleeps. Our conscious mind, of course, does. My conscious mind was sound asleep at 1 o'clock this morning. But my conscious mind and my subconscious mind, when I got back in bed, I just laid there and prayed and thanked God and prayed for our two new young brothers and sisters to be. Now, the way you use your subconscious power factor is that you think about it with your conscious mind and you turn it over to that so that it can work on a problem while you sleep. One famous speaker has said, each child is born with a complete pipe organ. Some never play it. Some play it but never use all of it, and some develop it more fully. We're told that we're wonderfully and fearfully made, and that's true. Why is it if we have such a wonderful thing as a power factor, why don't we use it for God's glory and honor? Now, we've quoted James 1 in previous lessons, I'm sure we have. If I haven't, I meant to. Where James says, if you lack wisdom, just ask God. He'll give it to you. Because he will give to all men liberally, and he will not upbraid us. So if you ask God to help you with a problem, he will. But you have to do what Isaiah did. And so we go to the 37th chapter of Isaiah, which was read for us by Brother Matthew this morning, and we see how he took his problem to the Lord. Now, in this chapter, Isaiah is in big trouble. He's a young man. He's probably not quite 39, because he was 39 years old when he was told to set his house in order, that he only was going to die, and then he was given 15 more years. So he's less than 39, and he came to the... My wife is giving me a sign, but I don't know what she's saying. What did I say? I knew I was saying something wrong, but I didn't know what. When I look at her, I know something, I'm in trouble. Well, the book is Isaiah. The man we're talking about is Hezekiah. Okay? Thank you. Hezekiah has a big problem. He's less than 39, and he's gotten this terrible letter from Sennacherib. And he does what we should do when we have a problem, and that's take it to the Lord. Now, he didn't really need to do that, you might reason, because you see, God knew that Hezekiah was going to receive this letter before Sennacherib wrote it. And after Sennacherib wrote it, they didn't have airmail in those days, so how long it took for the letter to be delivered to Hezekiah. During that time, Hezekiah didn't know about the letter, but God knew about the letter. And Hezekiah gets the letter, and he opens it, and God knows what's in it before he ever opens it. And Hezekiah reads it, and God knew what was in the letter before Hezekiah did. But what does he do? He takes this letter, and he receives the letter, chapter 37, verse 14, and he received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. He literally took this letter, and he opened it up and said, God, look, this is the letter that I received. Here's this awful letter that I've got, God. Well, God knew what was in the letter. But you see, God does want us to take our problems to him in a very real way. And he did that. And as a result of that, Hezekiah gave a very beautiful prayer where he asked God to help him. And then, as you know from the rest of the chapter, in a very marvelous way, he was delivered. You know, the Bible does sometimes have little phrases in it which I think are a little bit humorous. The Sennacherib's army is camped outside the city, and in verse 36, that the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Syrians 185,000 people. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And you can just see these people wake up and say, hey, I'm dead. But of course, that's not what it means. It means when Sir Eventual woke up that the Assyrians were all dead. But you see, God does answer prayer in a very wonderful way. All he's asking us to do is turn our problem over to him. I think I mentioned that my favorite hymn of all times is not in our hymn book, but there's nothing wrong with it. What a friend we have in Jesus, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And God always does provide the way. There hath no temptation taken, not even to me, but such as is common to all of us. But God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted above that I'm able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that I may be able to bear it. So God knows about your problem, God cares, and he's willing to provide the way out. And he's giving you the tools to do it. What are they? Number one, pray. Two, have faith that he hears that prayer. And three, do what you can about it. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can literally walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, which goes from the Pool of Siloam out to the Spring of Gihon. And it's quite an exciting walk. In the olden days, people used to sometimes drown in this walk because at points the water would surge in the water that goes to the top of the tunnel, and there's no place to breathe. But they've now controlled it so you can do that. But you walk through this deep, dark tunnel all the way. So Hezekiah did what he could. He didn't just sit back and say, well, God, here I am. I'm not going to do anything. You saved me. He provided water so that they could have water in the city while they were surrounded by the Syrian army. But then when he did everything he could do, he took it to God in prayer, and ask God to help him. And that's what we ought to do. We have to accept trouble as a part of our way of life. And don't feel sorry for yourself. Say, oh, woe is me. Why is little old me ever having such a problem as this? We just sometimes can be so filled with self-pity that we don't have the energy to do anything at all, let alone take it to God in prayer. I remember many years ago we were at Bible school, and I was in charge of the evening program, and we had all three teachers up on the platform, and we had a very lovely discussion on how to solve problems, in a sense, and participation in government and voting and that type of thing. And as the time came to a close, I got up and I said, we're now going to close with him. And as I'm talking, I see somebody standing up in the back of the room, and he's shouting at me. And he says some very foolish things. We had a king-sized problem on our hands. The whole Bible school heard the problem. So we closed with prayer, and we quickly convened the meeting, and we asked all the teachers to sit in on it, and we asked Brother Harry Tennant to open the meeting with prayer. And he said, Father, you knew this was going to happen tonight. We didn't know it was going to happen, but this has happened. There's a reason for it. Help us, Father, to turn this problem over to you, and help us to solve the problem the way you would have us do it. One of the brethren who was a teacher at the Bible school wanted to have this person kicked out of the meeting before Sunday. Brother Harry Tennant was commissioned to go to the person, and I'm happy to say that he redeemed the person and solved the problem, and the person died in the truth. But sometimes we can be too hasty in our desire to solve a problem and just, you know, cut off their head before they've had time to wag it. Life is filled with trials and problems, and believe me, they're allowed by God. They're not always caused by God, but God allows them. And he allows them for a reason. Nehemiah was supposed to go back and build the wall, and he had all kinds of problems. If God wanted that wall built, why didn't he just have a band play when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem? Welcome, Nehemiah, and everybody's cooperating. But no, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, all these people are out to get him. And God causes problems for our edification and for our upbuilding. All things, you believe it? All things, not some things, not sometimes. All things, all the time, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So accept problems as a way of life. Instead of thinking, oh my goodness, this is terrible, I'm having a problem, say, this is part of life. I'm alive. Everybody that's alive has problems. God gives me problems, and the problems he gives me are just right for me. He always gives me a problem. It's just my size. I can handle it. Now, the world can sometimes give you a problem bigger than you can handle, but not God. So if you've got a problem, and it's a big problem, God really trusts you, doesn't he, to give you such a big problem? And you can thank him for it. Now, we really do like problems and opposition. You may think we don't. But we'll go out this afternoon, and you and I will have a wonderful game of tennis. Or we'll go out here, and we'll have a grand time. Every time you serve me the ball, it'll go back and hit the fence. And every time I serve you the ball, you hit it back, it'll go back and hit the fence. We're really going to have a good time, right? No. You want someone that can return your serve. You want someone that can almost beat you. Not quite. But you want opposition. You want it's no fun playing tennis with somebody who never hits the ball. Even in plays. I mean, the villain has to be killed in the last act. What if the killer drops dead in the opening scene? You say, that was a lousy play, wasn't it? I mean, we went to a really good game the other night. Score was 150-0. You wouldn't think it was a good game. You like opposition. In sports, you like it. Even in play. But when we get to life, God don't send me any problems. I just want blue skies and downhill all the way. And it's not true. So let's learn to accept problems as a way of life. And just the fact that we accept them helps us to solve them and without melting and without giving up. Now, the power factor is God's way of giving us a method of solving problems. James said to us, God is a generous giver who neither refuses nor reproaches anyone. But he must ask in faith, without a doubt in his mind, for the doubter is like a heaving sea ruffled by the wind. A man of that kind must not expect the Lord to give him anything. He is double-minded and can never keep a steady course. So you possess a power factor, but if you don't believe it and you don't use it, you could lose it. Because many of our God-given abilities atrophy if you don't use it. You want this arm to be strong? I want it strong. I'm going to put it in there and put it in the sling, and when it's strong, I'm going to take it out. It's going to wither in there, isn't it? You put an arm away and never use it, it gets skinny and it gets weak. You have to use something in order for it to get strong. So the power factor is to be used for problems, a big problem. And one of the ways you do this is you define your problem and you write it down. Because a problem well stated is half solved. Now, the kind of problems that we're going to use our power factor on are not should I wear the blue dress or the pink dress today, but a big king-size problem, like you've been offered a job in another city, twice the pay you're now making, but there's no Christadelphians there. Are you being sent there by God to start a meeting, or are you only going there because you're greedy for more money? That's a power factor type of problem. Or you get a letter, and it says your mother-in-law wants to come and live with you. That's a power factor type of problem. Just stating the problem will help us. Now, incidentally, I have something for you. I have two handouts today, but this one is about this. It says, my problem. And getting an answer to a problem, it helps to write it. This makes it specific. And you are better able to think it through and pray it through. Write your problem on this card. Place it in your personal Bible. Pray about it daily. Be willing to accept God's answer. Finally, note the day the answer comes and file the card with thanksgiving. Now, here in my Bible, you're not going to read them. But you see, you take your problem and you write it down. I put the date and I sign it and I put it in my Bible and then I surround it with the Word of God. And my problem is totally encased by God's Word. And every day when I do my Bible readings, I open my Bible and I read my problem. I pray about it. I put it back in my Bible. I turn it over to God. And in a very practical way that I can understand visualizing, I have taken my problem and turned it over to God. Like Hezekiah took his letter into the house of God and opened it up and said, here's the letter I've got from Sennacherib. And after you have written your problem down, it's very important then that you get quiet. A lot of people are so excited and so jumping around, they never even have time to think, let alone think a thing through. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. So get quiet. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Psalm 4 and 4 is another one that's helpful. I did this last night after I was so, not rudely awakened, just awakened. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. In the quiet dark of the night, I thank God for Sally and Andrew's position. Be still and know that I am God. That's Psalm 46:10. Isaiah 7 and 4 says, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Many of you are in school. Brother Anthony is a college professor. In his college and in your school, there are curriculums where you can pick what you want to study. I have the next verse is not in any college curriculum. But it should be study to be quiet, says Paul. Do you remember the example of Elijah? And it's in 1 Kings 19. He's run away, and he's in the cave, and you remember what happened? There's a great strong wind, and he's not in the wind. God's not in the wind. And there's a great earthquake, and God's not in the earthquake. And there's a fire, and God is not in the fire. And after all this loud noise, all these things going on, what happens? There's a still, small voice. Sometimes we are making such a racket, we couldn't even hear God if he was trying to reach us with a megaphone. So write your problem down. Write it in as few words as possible. Make it as concise as you can. Take your problem and drop it into a deep well of spiritual quietness. I take it to the Lord in prayer. Put it inside your Bible. Lay out the problem like Hezekiah did. Thank him for his assurance that he cares. He hears your prayer. He understands the problem, and ask him to give you the answer. Actually, thank him for the answer that he's going to give you, because in faith you believe he will, although you haven't yet received it. And then get up and get busy doing something else. The secret is, don't dig the corn. You say, what's that mean? Well, if you were a farmer and you had plowed your field and you had planted some corn and you had fertilized it and watered it, and then you come back home and you say, well, I planted a South 40 in corn today, so hope we have a good corn crop. Your wife says, oh boy, we sure do need a good corn crop. That'll be great. So tomorrow morning you get up and say, I wonder how my corn's going. You go out and you dig it up and you look at the seeds. Nothing doing. Put them back. Next day, I wonder how my corn's doing. Go dig them up. Look at that. This one's not doing anything, are you? Put them back. That corn's never going to grow. There's a time when you turn your power over to God and you say, God, I've done everything I know to do. I've written it out. Whatever I could do, I am doing. And now I'm going to just leave the rest to you. And then you wait. And God sends you the answer. And the answer he sends you is the best possible answer that you could ever imagine. In my case, the answers have been so much better than I've often decided how God could solve my problem. And I had actually told him, God, actually, this is the way it ought to be done. But the way God has solved it is not the way I thought it should be solved. And the way he solved it was a lot better than my idea. I've learned to trust in him, ask his help, accept his answer, and when you get it, go with it. I have actually seen people get God's answer and they say, I wonder if it's a good idea. Well, of course, that's it. Go. Do it. Don't make a mistake of a bit procrastinating after you have turned the problem over to God. Now, I've been blessed in giving this type of class a number of times over a fairly long period of time. And one of the happiest things is like the knock on the door last night. It's when I get a letter or a phone call from someone who has actually done this. I can remember again being sound asleep and getting a phone call from the East Coast. And the brother was so excited, he always says, Bob, it works, it works, it works. And I didn't know who I was talking to. I said, oh, that's nice. What works? Who are you? And he had put a problem into his Bible, and he'd gotten the answer, and he was so ecstatic, he couldn't wait. He didn't even look at his clock, as they did last night, and I'm glad. I had a young sister call me from after she was put in a letter to be baptized in Australia, in Perth. And we were away, and my son-in-law was staying at our house, and she called about 3 in the morning. And he thought it was a crank phone call, and he hung up. They called back, and he says, I told you, you know, leave me alone. He hung up again, because it was the operator coming on, and there's pauses and things. And finally, the poor little sweetheart, she kept on trying, and she finally got through. She wanted to tell me that she was being baptized. And she had to call 3 times. And then I wasn't even home, but... But this system works, but it only works if you do it. I, I, I have to tell you, I did the first time I gave this class. You don't always know what effect it's having on the people in the audience. But I then met a brother at another Bible school several years later, and he said, "I have to tell you a story, Bob." He says, "I was unhappy in my job, and I had a feeling I was going to be fired." And I said, "Well, we might as well try this." So we took one of these things, we wrote out the problem, and we put it in our Bible, and we my wife and I got down on our knees and we literally prayed for my boss, which was a mean, horrible man. And I knew he was going to fire me, but he said, we'll just write the problem down and turn it over to God in prayer and pray about it. And he says, I went to work the next morning. He says, I never, ever spoke to this man because I just did my work and but he says, that morning I went by his office and I just said, good morning. That's all I did. I said, good morning. I went back to my place in the shop and went to work. And he says, it was payday, so he says, that's the day you usually get fired if you're going to get fired. And he was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he says, my boss came by and he says, I want to talk to you a minute. I said, okay. He says, it's strange. He says, I was planning to fire you today. But he says, I've decided to not only keep you, but I'm giving you a raise. So this works. I'm not saying that's what will happen to you, but I'm saying if you have a problem, write it down, pray about it, put it in your Bible, and then turn it over to God, and wonderful things do happen. But you have to get moving, then doing something else. Don't keep digging the corn. If you were a railroad engineer and you were sitting in Durban and you were going to take the train to Cape Town and you said, well, I'm not leaving the station in Durban until all the street lights are green between here and Cape Town, when would you go? You would never leave the station. So you have to begin with the first green light. You go, and then when you stop, you stop. You live one day at a time. A trip of 1,000 miles begins with one step. Take the first step. A miner's hat. In the old days, they didn't have electricity in the mines, and the miners put a hat on, and the hat had a light on the end of the hat. And if a miner stood at the beginning of the tunnel and he says, I'm not going in that dark tunnel until it's light all the way, he'd never go in. If he takes a few steps, the light lights a few more. Take a few more steps, the light lights a few more. So get busy doing, taking one step at a time. Ask God to guide your feet, and then get going doing it. So now we want to share with you a delightful story that illustrates faith in action in a most graphic way. The story, with a few alterations, comes from a book called Dare to Live Now, and the author, a man by the name of Bruce Larson. The following letter was found in a baking powder can wired to the handle of an old pump that offered the only hope of drinking water on a very long and seldom used trail across the Kalahari Desert. You're walking across the desert. You're out of water. And all of a sudden you see a pump there. And there's a little note tied to the pump. This is what you open it quickly, and this is what it says. This pump is all right as of June 1984. I put a new sucker washer in it. It ought to last 5 years. But the washer dries out, and the pump has got to be primed. Under the white rock, I buried a bottle of water out of the sun and cork end up. There's enough water in it to prime the pump. But not if you drink some first. Pour out about a fourth and let her soak to wet the leather. Then pour in the rest of the water, medium fast, and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next cellar. Signed, Desert Peace. Don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump with it, and you'll get all you can hold. Now, I don't think you can hardly think of the principles of faith being more clearly set out than in that story. What a person would do coming along that trail. half dead from lack of water with an empty canteen, will reveal a whole lot about that person's faith. Faith is not so much an academic subject for discussion as it is something on which we our very lives hang upon. Faith is composed of three ingredients. First, there must be an object. It's impossible just to have faith. If you were a lonely traveler coming along that parched desert trail, you would have to put your faith and trust in an unknown person named Desert Pete to keep from drinking the water in the buried bottle. This would not be easy. You don't know Desert Pete. There's a great deal of evidence that he's telling the truth, but there's no guarantee that he's not a practical joker or a lunatic. So the very first ingredient of faith is trust in someone or something based on evidence, but not always infallible proof. The second ingredient is risk. Faith is always costly. If you were walking down that trail without water, there would be nothing more precious to you in all the world than a bottle of water. Desert Pete tells you that if you drink any part of that bottle of water he has left, you won't get any from the pump. So it is necessary to risk the very stuff on which your life may depend to get a safe and a sufficient amount. Faith is always expensive. The third ingredient is work. Some people have mistakenly interpreted faith as a substitute for work. Faith is not laziness. Desert Pete reminds us that after we trust and after we risk, we have to pump hard. Now, we need that kind of faith. Implicit faith in God. Therefore, we're willing to risk everything in order to have this faith. And so, we work and we pray and we acknowledge His presence in our lives. And we turn our problems over to Him, asking Him to give us His answers, believing He will, and acting on them when He does. This kind of life will make us spiritually dynamic. We will be able to do all things through Christ which strengthens us. For we know that all things, not some things and not sometimes, but all things all the time, work together for our good, because we are the called according to His purpose. And so we come to the end of our classes on spiritual dynamics at the end of the school. And what have we learned this week? Well, we've learned, we hope, that the world is trying to push us down into its mold. We are resisting this aggressively by pushing our mind into godly mold, by reprogramming our thoughts, by taking godly Bible verses and getting them down inside of us, so that we can call upon these morning, noon, and night, and all the times in between, so that we can push worldly thoughts out of our mind and fill our mind with those things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. We're now busily praising God and giving glory to Him, because we found that if we praise God and tell God we love Him, it helps us to love Him. We're trying to learn how to love each other by praying to each other, by listing each other's names in our prayers. Brother Anthony has given me a list of all of the brethren and sisters in South Africa by ecclesia. I wonder if you, in your own home ecclesia, if you have ever taken your ecclesial address list and started, opened it up and put it on the bed when you go to bed at night, and going down the list, because in your ecclesia, just when you look at the name, you can picture the person. You know them. You see them Sunday by Sunday and pray for each one. We particularly pray when one is sick, particularly pray when someone was missing last night, like our four young people who our prayers were answered and we returned safely. We particularly pray for our family, but there are probably people in your meeting that you have not prayed for. Some of you have asked me this week to pray for you, and we have been doing it. But you see, we need to be personal in our prayers. You know, if everyone in an ecclesia prayed for everyone else in that ecclesia every night, you know what would happen? You would have an ecclesia on fire for the Lord. You wouldn't have to beg people to support the activity. You wouldn't have the apathetic lazy, indifferent attitude that some members have. If every one of you were praying for every other one of you every day, well, it would be a miracle. You have to try it to find out how wonderful it would be. But it would be wonderful, and we hope that you would try it. And so, Jesus really meant what he said when he told us to pray for our enemies. And so when someone rebuffs us and hurts us, the very first thing we do is add them to our prayer list. And we pray for them until the sting is gone. We've learned to visualize the kingdom of God so that we can now, in our imaginations, enjoy being there, contemplating what it's going to be like. And as a result of that, we're being drawn toward it. Instead of it being something we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, whoa, work, work, work. We're just it's like the Father's good pleasure to give it to you, and we thank Him for it, and we're drawn toward it, and we're excited about it. We can hardly wait until the kingdom has come. We're like a little child counting the days before their birthday. We're so excited about the kingdom, the fact that it's going to be real and wonderful, and He wants us in it. And if we want to be in it with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, if we strive to be in it, says Jesus, we will be. And we've learned that having problems is a way of life. That it's part of living is to have problems. And that God wants us to solve our problems by turning them over to Him. And this power factor that you have, when you pray about a problem and you write it down and you put it in your subconscious, it literally works on it when you're asleep. And think that we're problems at night are not the same problem in the morning. Well, I know we're not all the same, but we all have the same basic equipment. Some of it, of us work better in the morning, some of us work better at night. But whatever we do, if we're turning our problems over to God and giving them time to say, God actually sends ideas in that you never even thought of. And you wonder, that's tremendous. And then you don't take credit for it. Thank God that He's answered your prayer in such a wonderful, wonderful way. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that this week we've become convinced that the life in the truth is the best possible life there is. That true happiness and true contentment are available to us right now. You don't have to even wait. Happiness is in all our hearts this morning over our two young people who've made a decision to serve Christ and to put the world in its proper place. And so we can just go through life having one happy experience after another if we'll just let God rule in our hearts. And so our classes have come to a conclusion. So, brethren and sisters, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.